Well, as we come to God's Word today, let's pray. Father, we are humbled that you would love us and send your Son to rescue us from sin and make us a part of your family. And so now, out of love for you, we want to hear from you through your Word. So will you minister to us by your Spirit as we look at your Word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd love for you to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 43. That's what we're going to be looking at today, Psalm 43. And as you're turning there, I wonder if you've ever received one of those phone calls, one of those distressing points of news. In fact, as Pastor Tranway was telling us about this dear sister that went to be with the Lord, I bet some of you had a phone call like that this week. Challenging news. I remember very early on, I was in college, and I received one of those calls. Mine from high school had been murdered, 19 years old. A co-worker kind of went berserk and tied up him and some other friends and shot them execution style. And I'll never forget where I was on the phone and just how devastating that was. I remember years ago when we started having children, my oldest son, when he was about 7 years old, I was in the middle of a counseling situation, and my wife sent that 911 call on our phone that I had to excuse myself, and I'll never forget her words, "Something is wrong with Alan." And we didn't know it at the time, but he was experiencing his first of what became many seizures. Some of you are parents, and you know what that's like when something happens to your child, and it brings your world to a halt. Everything kind of just blocks out, and all you can think about is that news. Your pulse elevates, anxiety wells up in your heart, and your thoughts are racing, and you experience emotions, fear, maybe anger, discouragement, and it's you're unsettled. The Puritans would have said we're having a disturbed or disquieted soul. Have you been there? Have you got one of those calls? Have you had those moments maybe about family, someone you love and care about? Maybe it's financial, maybe it's relational, maybe it's a medical condition that you have, and all of a sudden your soul just wells up like a turbulent ocean. You're disquieted, you're anxious, you're struggling. Well, that's where we find our psalmist as we come to Psalm 43 today. If you look with me at verse 1, he talks about an ungodly nation that he's seeking deliverance from. And if we look back at verse 2, there's oppression from the enemy. He's mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. And that has led him, as he says there, the people are saying, "Where is your God? And why doesn't he deliver you?" In fact, it's likely that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were written on the same occasion, and so we can kind of see some of the context looking at those two psalms together. He's struggling, he's dealing with this disturbed, this unquiet, disquieted, unsettled heart, as we see in Psalm 43, verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me?" That little word "disturbed" means unsettled, churning up. So what's going on here? Why is this psalmist here? And maybe we might ask the question, who is this psalmist? Well, we don't know for sure. If these psalms were indeed written together, we get a bit of help in the historic superscript there right under the beginning of Psalm 42. You might look at it there with me. It says, "For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah." Do you remember Korah? Korah was way back in the Old Testament. He was the great-grandson of Levi, one of the original 12 tribes of Israel. And though Korah, you may recall, led a rebellion against Moses and was killed, his sons survived. And the Korahites, being part of the Levitical family, were heavily involved in the temple worship, particularly in the musical parts of the service. And that's why we see very often in the book of Psalms, which was the hymn book of the nation of Israel, that the Korahites are often attributed to the authorship of some of these psalms. Well, because of the relationship of this psalm to other psalms written by David, we can't know for sure, but it's possible that the sons of Korah wrote this maybe in light of David's experience or something along those lines. In fact, if we peer in a little bit more deeply here, we remember other psalms that are similar to this one, especially Psalm 3, Very similar to our psalm today, where David had to flee Jerusalem to the mountains around because his own son Absalom was trying to kill him. You remember that? He was trying to take the throne, kill his father. So again, we don't know for sure, but perhaps that's part of the occasion behind this psalm here. Whoever the psalmist is, we know he's not in a good place. He's struggling. He's being afflicted. He's being threatened by enemies. And the result is he has that anxiety of heart, that unsettled, disquieted soul. Now, what I want to show you is what this psalm is about in light of that context. Like so many of the psalms, the value of it, what God is teaching us through it, is how God takes us from a place where we're struggling to a place of worship, to a place of trust. So when you read the Psalms, and I'm sure you're familiar with them, what we're supposed to look at is what we might call the movement of the psalm. Watch how God moves the psalmist from where he is to where God wants him to be. And that's instructive for us because we're gonna experience similar situations where we're struggling with anxiety or worry or fear, and this shows us how God can rescue us and help us and minister to us. So in the short time we have together today, I want you to see with me in this text five soul phases to quiet the disquieted soul or to calm the unsettled soul. Rather than looking at neat and tidy principles, we don't see that in the Psalms often. What we're looking for is how the psalmist's heart responds differently where he starts, and then as God ministers to him, how God moves him to a better place of heart, okay? Does that make sense? So we're going to watch these five different heart responses, five different soul phases we might find as God will help him quiet or settle this unsettled, disquieted soul. Let's look at the first response. This really shows us where the psalmist is as we sort of parachute into the text here. Look with me at verse 1. The first soul phase, the first heart response we see here in the psalmist is this. It's vindication. Vindication. Look with me at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." We see vindication right there. It's very clear. The word vindicate means to announce an innocent verdict. This is courtroom language. The psalm begins abruptly. That there's no introduction. There's nothing like that. The psalmist just cries out to God and says, "Defend me. Show that my enemies are wrong and I am in the right." The psalmist is asking God, as it were, for God to play the part of the defense attorney, to plead his case against this ungodly nation that is oppressing him, to save him from the deceitful and unjust man. He says, as it were, "God, I want you to show them that I am in the right and that they are in the wrong. They are guilty. Slam down the gavel of heaven and pronounce them guilty and me innocent." Now, as we just stop and reflect on the emotion and what the psalm is saying here, you might notice with me that the psalmist here is commanding God. Now, that's really interesting, right? When Jesus told the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the tax collector calls out to him, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." In a sense, he's commanding God. He's asking God to do something for him, and that can be a right and godly response. But the problem with our verse here, as sometimes is the case in the Bible, is we don't know the tone of voice. We don't know the motive here. Is this a cry for help? Or is this something more than that? And that creates something of a dilemma. We don't know how to interpret this. But even if the psalmist is crying out in a legitimate way for God to help, there's a bit of a problem. And maybe you've noticed this when you experience anxiety, when you experience fear and have that sort of unsettled heart. Do you notice how your world kind of closes in? And your focus goes right here. And you're like, you're hyper-focused on just this one thing, what's going on in your heart. And you may not even be aware of some of the things that are going on around you. And that's where our psalmist is. He's thinking about himself. He's focused here, and he's saying, "Lord, I want you to deal with my enemies and help me." Now, isn't this how we often respond when we're wrongly accused? Maybe you've had that situation. Someone misunderstands you, and they get angry at you, or they accuse you of something you haven't done. And it's like there's this internal defense lawyer. You see this in your heart, too, like I see it in mine. This internal defense attorney that rises up and wants to defend ourselves and push back and show them that they're wrong and I'm right. And, And again, there's a time when we ought to defend ourselves, but what the psalmist, what we're trying to see here from the psalmist is that he's in that posture of defensiveness. He's in that posture of defending himself. And that's a clue that his heart may not be in the right place. In fact, maybe you can look at this in your own life. When that defense attorney comes out of your heart, sometimes it's not a good thing. We have to be careful. It's an indication that we may be focused on the wrong thing. In fact, the disquieted soul, the unsettled heart, is often fed by that internal lawyer monologue of defensiveness, of resistance, of focus on self. So while asking God to deal with his enemies is not necessarily a bad thing, it shows us here that David's focus is not quite in the right place. See, vindication is often the sort of knee-jerk response of the disquieted soul. And again, while that may be valid at times, God wants to move him away from that to a better place. You say, why doesn't God want him to stay there? I'll show you this. Look at the next sort of soul phase or heart response. Verse 1 describes vindication. That's his focus. Notice with me in verse 2, we'll call it interpretation. Interpretation, this other soul phase that's going on here under the hood. Verse 2, look with me. Verse 2, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? I remember years ago reading a book by Paul Tripp. Maybe you know author Paul Tripp. And he made this observation. It's so obvious. It's like, why didn't I see that? Here's what Paul Tripp says. We don't live out of the circumstances of our life, we live out of how we interpret those circumstances. Have you noticed this? You and I don't react to life based on what happens. We react to life based on how we interpret what's going on. What's the meaning? How do we understand that? And Tripp is helping us to see that's why the reality that we interpret life all the time is so essential, because our responses to life flow out of how we're interpreting the situation. Now let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian, what is supposed to guide you and me in terms of how we interpret life? What's supposed to guide us?
The Bible.
The Bible. Thank you for responding. Did they talk to you, Tranway? Okay, all right. I don't know what it's like in Sacramento. In Texas, where I live, sometimes I got to kind of get people. It's like, okay, you can talk, you know. Thank you. I appreciate that, brother. Yes, the Bible, the Scriptures, the theology of what God teaches us here, what we know about God, what we know about life, is supposed to guide how we interpret our theology or how we interpret our life experiences. Now, look back at the text. Look at verse 2, and I want you to think with me, what's going on here? What's the psalmist wrestling with? He's saying, look, God, you yourself are my place of refuge. You're my strength. Why have you rejected me? And this, maybe you've had this experience. Have you ever had that time in life when what you know to be true about God from the Bible collides with your life experience? You ever had that? You know, you say, Lord, the Bible says that you desire all to come to salvation, right? And all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is my adult child still rejecting the gospel? It doesn't make sense. Lord, your word says that you'll provide for my needs, right? My God will supply all my needs, Paul tells the Philippians. Lord, have you seen my bank account? I don't get it. And can I just say that when life experience collides with the theology we know, that puts us in a very vulnerable spot. We are very prone to be tempted. And you can see that by looking back at our psalm here, right? What do you do when the theology you know contradicts the life experience that you're going through? What do you do? Well, like I said, we have to be very, very careful, because theology has to be the lens. The Bible has to be our guide. And so often, as we see in the Psalms, the psalmist does exactly what we are prone to do. And that, watch this, he's not letting the Bible interpret his circumstances. He's flipped it around. He's letting his circumstances interpret his view of God. Do you see that? Now notice, what's the psalmist's conclusion here? What does he conclude? He says, God, you're not acting the way I expect you to act, so God's doing what? God must be rejecting you. You ever felt like that? Life doesn't go your way, your plan isn't realized, some unexpected thing comes up, and you're tempted to conclude, God's out to get me. Maybe he's rejected me. Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he doesn't notice. And before you know it, we've veered way off the road and we're entertaining ideas about God that are wrong. That's where our psalmist is. He look back at the text. He says, God is rejecting me. Why are you doing this? See, hear me. He's interpreting the oppression of people to mean that God is rejecting him. When life doesn't go the way he thinks it should go, he concludes, I must not be on God's team anymore. God's rejected me. Now, let me give you a little footnote here, because it's part of what we're supposed to understand here. What you conclude about God when life doesn't go your way is a window into your soul. Do you see that? Those moments when we're struggling, the kind providence of God is opening up our hearts and showing us, what do we really believe? You understand? There's that theology that we know, and there's what we might call our functional theology, right? That's actually how we live. The Puritans called that experimental theology. And all of us live with something of a dichotomy, of a gap between what we know and how we live. And what God does in moments like this, God is using the hardship in the psalmist's life to open up his heart to say, I know you know the Sunday school answer, but what are you really relying on? What do you really believe about me? And brothers and sisters, God doesn't do that in his kind providence to make us feel bad or condemn us. He's doing that to rescue us. He's doing that to say, here's an area of your life that I need to help you with, that you might affirm the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, instead of concluding, as our psalmist does here, that God is rejecting him. What you really believe about God is exposed in those moments. And God's doing that as an act of grace to show us need of change. But our psalmist here is not in a good place, is he? He's concluding that God is rejecting him. He's not interpreting God rightly. And then he takes one more dangerous step in the wrong direction. What does he do? He says, Lord, why have you rejected me? See that little word, why? Watch out for that. Because what he's doing is he's moving not just from saying God has rejected him and he's misinterpreting. Now he's moving toward that very dangerous place of accusing God of wrongdoing. And that's a very, very volatile place. I'm prone to that. You're prone to that. When we're struggling, like the when we're dealing with anxiety and worry, like our psalmist, we need to be very, very careful how we think about God. See, how we interpret our circumstances, especially in moments of crisis, has a profound effect on our soul. Letting your own interpretation trump theology is always damaging to our hearts. See, a disquieted soul and an unsettled heart doesn't just happen. This is so important. We've got a secular world that says anxiety just happens to you, like a cold, like the flu. But what we're learning here is that anxiety, that depression, that unsettledness doesn't come out of nowhere. Hear me. It's a result of how we're interpreting life based on good or bad theology. And that's where we need to focus on when we're struggling. It's a result of what happens as we're interpreting life. So when we don't let theology interpret our circumstances, it can lead to disastrous responses. It can lead us to being bitter, resentful, to be despairing. We can even begin to accuse God of wrongdoing. And if you want to know what you really believe, listen to how you interpret your circumstances. Listen to how you talk about God. So we see here our psalmist is not in a good spot, is he? We can sympathize with him. He's struggling, but his heart's not in the right place. He's moved. He's misinterpreted God. He's concluded God is rejecting him. He's beginning maybe to accuse God even of wrongdoing. Now, watch this. Watch the grace and kindness and mercy of God rescue him. Watch this. Look with me at verse 3. We'll see our third soul phase, our third heart response. Remember, God is moving through this psalm. What we're doing, God is showing us through this psalm how God takes a person from where he is, not in a good place, and God's going to move him, going to minister to him till he gets to the place where God wants him to be. We've seen vindication. We've seen interpretation. Thirdly, let's look at illumination. Verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Did you see what just happened? Something just changed in the heart of our psalmist. It's as if he catches himself mid-sentence. He realizes his focus is wrong. He realizes his interpretation of God is misguided, and he checks himself. He grabs himself, as it were, and he realizes something is off. He knows what he needs. What does this psalm need? What rescues us, brothers and sisters, when our heart is not in a good place? Where do we go to see things as they really are? Look at what he says here. He says, send out your light and your truth. I need your truth. Light and truth are used parallel ideas here. The truth of God. We could say the word of God. He cries out to God, as it were, and says, Lord, I need your word. I need to see the truth so that I can accurately understand what's going on. He cries out to God and says, I need your word. Because the word of God, brothers and sisters, is that beacon of light that illuminates us and helps us to see safety in the midst of the storms of life. The word of God is the anchor of the soul, our source of stability. The word is what allows us to interpret life accurately and to respond in godly ways. You know the passage, Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a what? A light to my path. That's it. Calvin rightly says in his commentary, the knowledge of divine favor, it is true, must be sought for in the word of God, nor has any faith or other foundation on which it can rest with security except his word. Now, it's interesting here, notice looking back at verse 3, how the psalmist describes it, the light, the truth of God, the word of God. He says, let them lead me. That shows us that the psalmist recognizes he's not in a good place and he needs to move to a better place. He needs to get out. Now, where does the unsettled soul need to go? When you're dealing with anxiety, when you're dealing with worry, when you've got that thunderstorm in your heart, where do you need to go? Where do you need the word of God to take you? Look what he says there. He says, let them lead me where? He says, lead me to your holy hill, to your dwelling places. Now, where is that? Is that in Sacramento somewhere? Where's the holy hill? You know, I'm from Texas. There's no hills. There's no mountains. I have to take my kids on vacation to California to say, hey, son, look, there's a mountain. Oh, wow. Okay. Where's the holy hill? It's not in Sacramento. Definitely not in Texas. Where is it? The holy hill is Zion. It's Jerusalem. It's the Temple Mount in particular. That's the holy hill that our psalmist has in mind here. We might say, okay, well, why does he want to go to the holy hill? Why does he want to go to Jerusalem? Well, look back at the text. He says, to your dwelling places. The plural there makes it emphatic. To your very own dwelling places. To that special dwelling place, he says. Now remember, it's likely our psalmist and the Korahites, you know, if it's David and the Korahites or whoever, they're likely outside of the city. That's what helps us to know. Maybe he's fleeing, maybe he's running away, he's hiding from Absalom, but he's not in Jerusalem. And in the moment, something snaps and he says, Lord, I need your word to take me back there, to get me back to Zion, to get me back to Jerusalem, to get me back to your dwelling places. You say, why does he long to return to Jerusalem? Brothers and sisters, because that is the place of worship for the nation of Israel. He's not saying, I want to go back because of the geography. He's saying, I want to go back because that's where we worship. I need to worship. See, brothers and sisters, we need the Word of God in order to see clearly. In dark times, we need the Word of God to lead us where we need to be. And hear me, where we need to be when we're struggling like that is in a place of worship. Worship is what we need. Worship is where we need to go. Now, we might conclude again that because he's outside the city, he wants to go to Jerusalem, his desire is to go so he can worship in the tabernacle. Probably in this day, it was still the tabernacle. Solomon's going to come around in the next generation and build the temple. You guys understand the history there. So it's possible that he wants to go back because he wants to worship in that holy place known as the tabernacle, known as the Temple Mount. And although that's true, That's not quite the focus. Look at verse 4 with me. Look at verse 4. He says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. This is so important because it helps us to see what's going on here. He wants to go to Jerusalem, right? So he can go to the holy hill. Why? So he can go to the dwelling place of God because he wants to go to the very altar of God. But why is that? Because he wants to be with God himself. Do you see that? What we need in a moment, brothers and sisters, of struggle and worry and fear and anxiety, what we need is to go worship God himself. It's not a location that he needs. It's a Savior. He doesn't need a special place of worship. He needs the God that is the object of our worship. And the psalmist wants the Word of God to lead him to the very person of God himself so that he can engage in the only activity that calms the storms of the disquieted heart, and that is worship. And so on the screen here, if you're taking notes, our fourth soul phase is adoration. Adoration. That's what he needs. See, brothers and sisters, can I tell you good news? This is amazing. This is amazing. Has anything changed in our psalmist's circumstances? No. Does it say anything about the enemy? God wiped out the enemies, you know, lightning bolt from heaven, boom, they're all gone. Does God teleport him back to Jerusalem? Does God do anything, as best as we know here, to fix his circumstances? Answer, no. But something has radically changed in his heart. And that's the hope, brothers and sisters, of this psalm. Circumstances may get better, they may not. God may choose in his kind providence to alter those things, he may not. But you and I can be radically different when we let the Word of God lead us to a place of worship. We can be okay on the inside, though everything out there is wrong on the outside. That's the hope of this psalm. Listen, God wants to turn the moments of our greatest frustration and anxiety to some of the greatest moments of our worship. That's the hope of this psalm. And that's what we see the Lord doing as he unfolds this. We need the Word of God to lead us out of our circumstances. That's what we tend to do. We focus on self. We focus on our circumstances. And the Word of God leads us out of that to a place of worship and adoration. Just as prayer silences the anxious soul, so worship quiets the disquieted soul. What is the focus of worship that brings about this soul transformation? Look at what he calls God. And this is, can you have a favorite part of a psalm? Is it okay to do? This is my favorite part, okay? Look at what he calls God. He says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Literally, the Hebrew says, the joy of my rejoicing. The psalmist concludes that it's not vindication he needs, it's not a change of circumstances, and it's not even returning to Jerusalem. He needs to know God as his exceeding joy. Can I ask you, can we just do a brotherly, sisterly diagnostic here? When's the last time you turned to your God and cried out to him in worship and said, God, you are my exceeding joy? Isn't that a great title for God? Doesn't that show us a place of spiritual health when that's how we're relating to God? That's where God wants to move us. So let's just kind of come up for air for a minute. What's going on here? It was the Word of God, as we saw here, that led him out of this disquieted place to a place of worship. And that rescued him. That turned his heart around. And now he's relating to God as his God, as his exceeding joy. And so we might ask the question, what truth was it that he remembered? If it was the Word of God, the truth of God that led him to this place, don't you wonder like I do, what did God remind him? What truth came to mind? We don't know. Maybe God did some theophany, as often was the case with David, where God spoke to him directly. Maybe that happened. Maybe it was something that David knew from the Old Testament. We don't know for sure, but I can't help but think if David is behind some of the authorship here of another psalm that David wrote, Psalm 16. That's that psalm where he says, I have set the Lord continually before me, and because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Isn't that a glorious truth? If God is at our right hand, if we're focused on him, that there's nothing in life that can totter our souls. And I love how Psalm 16 concludes in verse 8. This is the end of Psalm 16. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. He says, in your presence, God, in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. The psalmist recalled that God is his exceeding joy. In God there is fullness of joy and pleasures forever. It doesn't matter if his name is vindicated. It doesn't matter if his enemies seem to be winning. It doesn't matter, as hard as this to say, that his son is rebelling against him. Ultimately, if he has God, he has everything. My friends, do you believe that? I know your life is hard like my life is hard, and you're going through stuff just like I'm going through stuff. Do you believe if God is your right hand, you're going to be okay? If God is at your right hand, nothing can topple your faith? Do you believe that the Lord is with you and he will not forsake you? The New Testament version of this is what the writer to Hebrews says. We're quoting our Lord Jesus. He will never leave you or forsake you. Paul tells the Romans, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. That's the hope that we have, that we can trust him, that he's there, and that if we have him, we have everything. Can you call God your exceeding joy in your darkest day? That's the challenge that we see here. Well, Jesus told an interesting parable. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 13, I'm sure you're familiar with it, he tells this parable about the gospel. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. Now listen, and for the joy over it, he goes and he sells everything and buys the field. Jesus says, that's the gospel. The gospel is you discover that God made you for relationship with him, that your sin broke that relationship, as we all are rebellious against him, and that makes us liable to God's punishment and judgment. We're separated from God, and we will be punished for all of eternity unless something changes. And God, in his great love and mercy, sends his son to live that perfect life, to die that substitutionary death, raised on the right hand, so that if we turn from our sin and put our faith in Christ alone, he will forgive us and bring us back into his family. And what Jesus is saying in that parable is, when you hear that good news, what do? You abandon every other hope, you sell everything to trust in that great Savior, because to have Christ, to have him, is better than it all. There's nothing more valuable than to know God in Christ. Paul tells the Philippians that. Remember that? He says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And if Christ is not your treasure, if what I'm saying here is foreign and unclear, can I appeal to you that there is rescue available for you? As you go through life, as you deal with difficulty and whatnot, that there's an opportunity for you to be a part of the family of God. If you will turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ alone, God will adopt you into his family, and then in the family of God, connected to Christ, with him in relationship, you can say with our psalmist, God is my exceeding joy. You can say with the New Testament writers, nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ. Will you do that today if you're outside of the gospel, to put your faith in Christ, to know his relationship and to know the joy that comes with him? Now, if you're tracking with me, then what verse 4 really is the gospel in Old Testament clothing. Because he's saying, God is my exceeding joy. If I have God, I have everything. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 13. Look back at our text again. Look at verse 4 again with me. He says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Our psalmist has discovered the treasure, that pearl of great price. He remembered that in his presence is fullness of joy, and in his right hand there are pleasures forever. He has God, and if he has God, what else does he need? And so what does he do? I love this. He goes and picks up his ancient Near Eastern guitar, they called that a lyre, and he plays and he worships. How do you know you're where God wants you to be when you're going through something difficult? Answer, when you can worship, when you can praise him. And you don't have to play guitar or piano. You can just cry out to God in worship, in singing, in praise, in worship, in adoration. You know you're where God wants you to be when you can praise and worship him in the midst of your circumstances. And I love how he concludes this. I love the end of verse 4 there. He says, "Oh God, my God." Notice the pronoun. You see that? That's not there by accident. He personalizes his theology. Notice he's not just talking about God somewhere out there or the God of the Bible out there. He's saying this exceeding joy, pronoun change, is not just the God. He's my God. Isn't that great news? This God has made us his own. And so we belong to him and he belongs to us. This is my God. He is at my right hand, the hope of the psalmist. So what have we seen, brothers and sisters? Our psalmist has gone from vindication to adoration, from worry to worship. The word of God has led him to delight in God, to God his exceeding joy. What better place to end the psalm, right? Period. Roll credits. But he doesn't stop there. And we might ask the question, why doesn't he stop here? And my answer to that is because our psalmist was a real person that lived in the real world like you and me. Have you had this experience before? You're going through something difficult, and you bring out the worship Spotify channel, and the Word of God leads you there, and now you're singing, you're worshiping, and you're good, right? No more anxiety. And then five minutes later, something happens, and you're right back. You got that thunderstorm in your heart. Isn't that real life? Talk to me here. Does that happen to you like it talks to me? And that's why we need this last point. It's conversation. Our fifth and final soul phase here, conversation. This, brothers and sisters, is what keeps our heart in a frame of quiet, settled peace. We've seen the first four points show us how to get there. The fifth point shows us how to stay there. Look with me at verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Here's an exegetical question here. Who's the psalmist talking to in verse 5? Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. Now, let me tell you, that's not a mental illness. That's normal humanity. We are talking to ourselves all the time. Paul Tripp, I mentioned him a moment ago. Paul Tripp made this wonderful point. Write it down. You are the biggest influence on you. You are your biggest influence because you're always interpreting. You're always doing that, and then you're talking to yourself. And what our psalmist is demonstrating here is that we need to be talking to ourselves. We need to be preaching the truth to ourselves. What I tell myself quite literally sets the direction of life, and that's why this is so important. How do we get to have a quiet soul and stay there? By constantly conversing with ourselves about the right things. We need to stop, brothers and sisters, we need to stop listening to our fallen emotions. And we need to start preaching to ourselves and recollecting the Word of God, the truth of God in Scripture. Many of you have heard the famous quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous English preacher in his book, Spiritual Depression. Listen to what he says here. "Have you not realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" Whoa! And he gets that from Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. That's why do those moments of rest of the soul, why do they not last? Why do they not last? Because those moments we tell ourselves the truth, we need to continue to tell ourselves the truth, and that keeps us in a right frame. Notice how our psalmist has come. He begins by listening to himself and telling God what to do. That's where he was at the beginning of the psalm. And now he's listening to God and telling himself what to do. That is the mark of spiritual health, and that's the key. That's the most important part of the psalm. You say, why is this the most important part of the psalm, Pastor Keith? Because it's the chorus. It's the refrain. Remember Psalm 42, Psalm 43, probably written together, probably originally one song. Notice the chorus. Look back at Psalm 42, verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you become disturbed within me?" Psalm 42, verse 11. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me?" Psalm 43, verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" It's the chorus. It's the refrain. It's the most important part of that. Just like your favorite song, the chorus is the point. So what are we supposed to refrain? What's the chorus that we're supposed to repeat over and over and over again? Look at verse 5. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him." This is great. It's not the normal word for hope in the Hebrew language. The word he uses here actually has the idea of waiting with expectant hope. It's a hopeful waiting, is what the word means. We need to replace that internal lawyer with an internal preacher. And a constant admonition to our own souls is this: wait for God in hope. Now, waiting for God doesn't mean we sit on the Christian couch, we whistle, and just are spiritually passive. Waiting on God always refers to an active trust in His character, a thankful submission to His will, and a steadfast patience about His timing. Would you think about that just momentarily with me? How much of our anxiety stems from the fact that we're not trusting God, we're not submitting to His will, and we're getting impatient with His timing? And that's why we need this word that's a hopeful waiting. I'm trusting His character. I'm submitting to His will. I'm patient about His timing. And God will work. We replace the turbulent rapids of the disquieted soul with the peaceful stream of waiting on God. I love the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. He wrote a book on Christian contentment. His definition is legendary. Listen to this. Christian contentment, that place of soul we're trying to get. What does he say? He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise, fatherly disposal in every condition. That's where we're trying to get, guys. Why can this psalmist wait for God? Because he knows he will again praise God. He's the help of his countenance, meaning he lifts his head. He changes his outlook. He gives him hope. He gives him trust. And so I can wait for God. Only God can quiet his turbulent soul. You know, Jesus said something very similar in his ministry. He said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Brothers and sisters, do you need that today? Do you need to come to Him and let God move your heart from where you are, turbulent, anxious, discouraged, to a place where you're praising Him, your exceeding joy, trusting in Him, waiting on Him? Well, let's look to Him as we seek Him. Now, Father, thank you for the message of your word that this psalmist has helped us to see how you rescue us from those moments of discouragement. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the way that you care about us and you rescue us when we're in trouble. Might we look to you? Might we turn to you? Thank you that the Lord Jesus invites us to come to him in our day of trouble, and we know that you will always help us. Lord, we love you. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. I pray that you'll build them up in your word. You'll minister to them today in their need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.